Amen. Good morning, everybody. Okay, so the jury and the empty tomb. Thank you very much for the lovely reading today, Alan. So the jury and the empty tomb, that's today's message. So my first point today is that we need to decide on a verdict. So we just had a passage from the Gospel of John, and the nice thing about the Gospel of John is he labels it pretty clearly why he wrote it. He says the purpose behind the scriptures is that we might believe. It is written so that you may believe. And he says that twice in the Gospel. So it's very clear the purpose of it. So everything that we read in John's Gospel, we know underlying what the ultimate purpose is. And actually, when you're reading the Gospel of John, you'll notice that there are a lot of words throughout that you might hear in a court of law. And they're words that make you keep coming back to the idea of a courtroom and a trial where there's a judge and a jury. And what's really nice is that these legal-sounding words are in the original Greek. They all have the same legal connotations as they do in the English. That's very convenient for us, isn't it? Now, these words are words like testimony. We've had a couple of those today, haven't we? So testimony, witness, judge or judgment, verdict, truth, examine, test, and advocates. Yeah, now I've said those. If you've read the Gospel before, you're thinking, oh yeah, actually, those words do crop up a lot. Yeah, they do, don't they? And we've just said that John is written so that we may believe, so that the readers and the hearers of that text may believe. So as readers of John, we enter, if you like, this cosmic courtroom. Yeah, and we're asked to listen to this testimony, to weigh it up, and to make our verdict. Okay, we become the jury, all right, when we're reading this Gospel. Now, hands up if you've done jury duty. Yeah, you'll all have memories of it. Yeah, I have actually done jury duty. I did it a couple of years ago. Hot room in summertime. There's 12 people generally on a jury. Now, you're not allowed to talk about anything that happens within that room when you're discussing and conferring as a jury. But I can tell you, as a matter of public record, that there were 12 of us, and 11 voted guilty and one voted not guilty. So we were in that room a long time before we were allowed to be freed from that room because we couldn't come to a unanimous decision. Okay, and that's just, it looked a little bit like that, except it was less comfortable because the court in York is listed building and our cushions were very thin, very thin. But, that's a modern jury, but it's not quite the same when we're reading John because there's a big difference, right? So whereas there's 12 people, and if you can, you have to come to unanimous decision, depending on, the type of court and everything. Actually, when it comes to the Bible and to the scriptures and to the Gospel of John, we're actually a jury of one. Okay, we don't have to agree with anybody else. It's not a unanimous decision like that. It's just, what do we believe? Okay, you either believe in the resurrection of Jesus or you don't. Okay, what your Uncle Terry believes really is up to him. It's his business. Though, we obviously care about the people around us quite naturally. But at the end of the day, it's our own choice, our own decision. And it's not even just about what we say we believe. It's what we truly believe. What do we actually believe inside? And there's actually only an audience of two when it comes to our innermost thoughts and beliefs and feelings. There's us and there's God. Okay, nobody else. Nobody else. So me and God, you and God. Yeah? And that's how it works. So actually, this whole process, this jury of one, matters more than anything at all. Because our verdict here and now on who Jesus is, on the resurrection, on everything else, actually decides the verdict for us on that last day. You see how it works? We make a verdict now. Is Jesus who he says he is? Did the resurrection really happen? And then on the last day, when Jesus comes back, people call it Judgment Day for a reason, then that verdict happens to us. Either all of our sin, all of our mistakes, all of the rubbish in our lives gets thrown on the fire, and we're liberated by the blood of Jesus and rewarded, depending on how we served him, or we're the ones thrown into the fire along with all of our sin. So there's a lot actually to take in here about this idea of this courtroom. It starts with us judging God, if you like. What amazing power that is, actually. And then he judges us based on that decision. So in this passage that we had wonderfully read to us by Alan, John's making his case, if you like, for the resurrection of Jesus. And we looked at 1 Corinthians verse 15 last week, and we covered why the resurrection is actually at the heart of the gospel, why it matters so much, because if it didn't happen, why are we all here? What's the point? And it's really important as well that we understand the evidence for it. So you today here are the jury. So let's look at the evidence presented to us in this passage by John. So the next point is the empty tomb is full of evidence. See what I did there? It's empty, but it's full. Thank you, thank you. So for context, we in chapter 19, just before this, we get the description of the burial of Jesus, okay? So verse 40, chapter 19, verse 40 says, they wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. Now, it also tells us in chapter 19 about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, all right? Now, I always think, right, a pound is about a bag of sugar. So imagine how much that is. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That's a lot of expensive spices. Really incredible. Also, expensive linen strips. Okay, this is not a cheap burial. You might say it's a rich man's burial. You might even say it's a royal burial. Okay? So here's the picture we're given. Mary gets to the tomb. She sees the tomb is empty. She does not quite grasp just yet what has happened. But she is the first one there. That's interesting. So she runs to Peter and the other disciple to tell them something's happened. Then the other disciple, we're going to talk about the other disciple as the one Jesus loved. So throughout John, particularly John 13 onwards, he's referred to as the one Jesus loved. Okay, now we generally call him the beloved disciple. Now, depending where you're from, he might be the beloved disciple, but I feel he warrants that extra syllable in Yorkshire, the beloved disciple. Yeah, so he is the one Jesus loved. Though I think Jesus loved them all, don't worry about that. But we're going to call him the beloved disciple. So these three witnesses, Mary, Peter, the one Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, they're vitally important witnesses to the case that's being made here. So let's look at what happened. So, verse 4. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The beloved disciple, isn't he wonderful? He got there first. So you're kind of given an image like this. Is that what you imagine when you read this? He's really legging it. He's like Usain Bolt, right? Now, some people say that this points to the beloved disciple being superior to Peter, okay? Why not record in this book who got there first, okay? Why not point out that you're better at running? Well, that's actually not the point here, okay? Because actually, if you read the whole passage, and we'll get there, don't worry, and if you read the whole gospel, the point being made is actually not that they're competitors, but that they are companions. Peter and the beloved disciple are companions in ministry, not competitors. So don't worry about this verse, it's not about that. Actually, it's more likely pointing to the ages of the disciples. So actually, this is just something that was done at the time in that era of writing to say the person who got there first was the younger of the two. Okay, so faster just meant younger, that's all. So we know that the beloved disciple, beloved, is younger than Peter. Okay, but again, we're going to see that these two are companions in ministry, not competitors. That's going to be a theme here. So he bent over, verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. The beloved disciple got there first. He peered into the grave first, and he saw the strips of linen that would have been wrapped around a body as it was being prepared for burial, the very ones that we just heard about in chapter 19. So then, verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. So Peter didn't get there first, he didn't look inside first, but he did go inside first. Okay, so this is Peter who, in this gospel, the last time we saw him was in chapter 18 when he denies he knows who Jesus is three times. So we've just seen Peter deny Jesus, then we see the death and burial of Jesus, and then we see him legging it to the tomb. Even though, you know, he didn't quite get there as fast as the beloved disciple, but who can blame him? He was probably in his 20s, ancient by that time. So it's a funny old thing, isn't it? But so he's really passionate. He wants to get there, okay? And you can see that there's kind of a balanced presentation to us, because although the beloved disciple got there first and looked in first, Peter's the first one to go inside. So there is balance. There's that companionship there being presented to us. And just like the beloved disciple, of course, Peter sees the linen strips are lying in the tomb. So we've had two verses in a row now point out these linen strips. Now, interestingly, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, so the Mosaic law, if you like, states that a matter may be legally established only on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So bearing in mind, we are, of course, a jury here today. How many witnesses have we had? Two or three, depending. Yeah, absolutely. So we've had two fellas and the lovely Mary. Okay, so that sounds like it would stand in a Mosaic law courtroom. That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah. So two witnesses have testified to these linen cloths being left behind. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal about these linen cloths? They must be important to be mentioned twice. So we've just said Jesus was given effectively a royal burial, and that the linen cloths were wrapped around him, rich with spices that cost a pretty penny. Okay? Now, if somebody had gone in there and stolen the body of Jesus, wouldn't they have taken the linen strips with the really rich spices that would have been worth a lot? You know, there's a couple of commentators, Lyons and Daniels, and they've asked the question, why would they have gone through the complex and time-consuming process of removing the cloth wrappings from the decaying corpse? Why? It just makes no logical sense. So the linen strips are actually, therefore, a real key piece of evidence for us as a jury. So it doesn't stop there, though, because verse 7 says, as well as these linen cloths, there was the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus's head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So separate from the linen was the cloth around Jesus' head. It sounds very tidy, doesn't it? It sounds very purposeful, very intentional, doesn't it? The way that these cloths are laid out. It doesn't sound like the scene of a grave robbery, does it? Let's be honest. So thanks to Matthew 28, we know that grave robbery was a rumor spread to undermine the truth of the resurrection. Yeah? So actually, also historically, we know that there was an imperial edict, an imperial edict against it, dating back to around the time that John's Gospel was written. And we have evidence for that, so we know it did happen, there was an imperial edict. So tomb robbing was an issue at that time, but actually nobody can prove for certain that it was in place in the exact location of Jesus's tomb. So it might be relevant, might not, but certainly the readers of John might have been aware of this rumour and this idea that actually tombs were being robbed. So John's making it very clear to us that this wasn't a tomb robbery. You know, he's really hammering it home by this point. So I hope you as a jury can agree it was not a tomb robbery. But actually, that's not all that's happening here. Whew, there's a lot of meaning packed into these verses. Are you ready? Because this one's nice. So John's Gospel also tells us about another resurrection, doesn't it? Who else gets resurrected in John's Gospel? Lazarus, yes. There's some very tentative whispers. Lazarus, yes. That was a call and response order. Thank you. Yes, Lazarus was resurrected in John's Gospel too. And he was a friend of Jesus who died. And then when Jesus prayed aloud in front of everybody, Lazarus was raised to life again from the dead after 4 days. And 11 verse 44 tells us, the one who had died came out, his feet and hands tied up with strips of cloth and a cloth wrapped around his face. Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. Some similar imagery between those verses, almost like it was intentional. But I think it was intentional because there's actually a big difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. And Lyons and Daniels, the commentators, suggest that we ought to think of what happened with Lazarus as a resuscitation rather than a resurrection. He was raised, but would eventually die again. The wrappings, if you like, are sort of a reminder of his being tied to his mortal body. All right? So very different imagery there between Lazarus and Jesus. Jesus' resurrection, when he was resurrected, death had no more power or dominion over him. Yeah? He wasn't, again, in his mortal body. We talked about last week how he was in a brand new body. Yeah? One that could walk through walls, but you could also touch, right? That's crazy, isn't it? But that's the difference between Lazarus and Jesus. So a lot of meaning in those few verses. So let's continue. This is really important. We have the evidence clear as a jury. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Ooh. So we come back to the beloved disciple. So he went inside after his companion in ministry, Peter. But what's different here is that he saw and believed. And the Greek here is doing something interesting. It's a final act, something complete. He saw and he believed. A complete action. So he saw the empty tomb. He knew there was a miracle. He knew something tremendous had happened. He believed in the resurrection. Okay? And yet we have this verse next. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But he saw and believed. What's this verse about? Well, the beloved disciple might not have fully understood how it related to Scripture, but he believed in the resurrection, okay? He believed and he understood the identity of Jesus, okay? So there's a theme in this whole chapter in John, actually, about seeing and believing. And, you know, the beloved disciple is actually an example to us all because he believed without seeing. He actually saw the absence of something, if you like, and he believed in the resurrection. Okay, so just like him, we won't get to, just like him in that moment, it's not about being able to see Jesus physically, to be able to touch the wounds in his hands, the wound in his side, because Thomas actually happens later in this chapter. You can see there's a theme. So he's actually an example to us, being presented to us by John. So it's really important for us that if we believe something, we then turn to the scriptures to validate it, or the opposite, to make sure that we are actually thinking in line with what God's gone to great extent to communicate to us. Because if scripture doesn't support it, then it can't be right. We're going to come back to that. So this passage has something really, truly wonderful. Okay, so we have the faith of a man, the beloved disciple who saw and believed. And immediately after this, in chapter 20, we see the prophetic vision of a woman, Mary, who was the first of the two, remember, who sees the angels and sees and recognizes Jesus before anybody else. There's a lot to draw from that too. And Peter is there. He's witnessing, he's facilitating, bearing friendship and companionship to the beloved disciple. And so there's something here, like we've said, about faith and sight, isn't there? And the birth of the church, represented by a partnership that goes beyond being older or younger, being male or female, how many times we've denied Jesus before, or how intelligent and effective we are at immediately understanding and applying scripture. You know, that's something that we can work on after we believe. So there's actually a way for us all to access the empty tomb. God reaches out to each one of us in creative ways which are meaningful to us. And each one of us is a jury of one. And God's going to keep giving us evidence day in, day out, that he is good and he loves his church. And multiple passages in the Bible point to God's tenacity, the way he never stops, the way his goodness keeps running after us over and over in all shapes and sizes. And it's actually not that hard to find God's goodness if we start looking. If we start actually looking, you'll find it all around. And in the context of people who have gone away from God, who've strayed from God, started worshipping idols, Deuteronomy 4:29 states, "But if from there you seek the Lord, your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul." So God is easy to find if we just believe. My last point is the Bible is the evidence about who God is. Amen. Thank you. Yes. So the resurrection happened. Hopefully by this point in the jury, in the courtroom, you have decided. If not, don't worry, you've got time. So the resurrection happened, right? There are eyewitness testimonies throughout scripture, all recorded within the first 100 years after Jesus was born, which is phenomenal. Actually, if you look at different religious texts, ours is quite unique for that. And last week we saw how in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 8 we get a nice list of just how many people saw Jesus alive and kicking after his death. A lot of people, actually. So yeah, lots of testimonies. And there is actually a lot of verifiable historical evidence. You know, we can go and look up the evidence existing about Jesus, which is outside of the Bible. But John wrote his gospel to help the early disciples and followers of Jesus to believe, right? And here's the thing, our scriptures and our gospels are the inspired word of God. We can read them today. We're so blessed that they're just in a neat and tidy book. And we even have access to different types of translations. You know, it's phenomenal, really. And, you know, that must be the place that we always go to for truth. The Bible is absolutely irreplaceable. So the Bible is our greatest testimony to God and his work. And yes, of course, there is a place for historical evidence when we're doing things like defending the scriptures, like, for example, the evidence that we have had the Bible written in, you know, the first 100 years, the New Testament written in the first 100 years after Jesus was born. And that's actually quite an important thing to defend our scriptures. or showing that only our scriptures are actually the ones that are holy and reliable. And that's actually the work of apologetics and polemics. And that is an important thing, of course it is. And yes, we need to understand how the first readers of each book of the Bible understood the text, because what it meant then, it still means today, okay? In that ancient context, what is what it means now? And which means that history, of course, is relevant. It is relevant. And it does help to read books which explain these things to us so that we can understand what the text truly means and not get confused about things. For example, things like women's head coverings. Yeah, if we didn't understand the idea of rhetorical arguments and things like that, we'd all as ladies would be wearing head coverings today, which is not scriptural. So, the point is, no matter what books we read about God, it's the Bible which is our ultimate source of evidence for who God is. God's very character, which never changes, is shown to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So anything we read out there in the world which contradicts the God of the Bible and the God of the cross, always thinking about the God of the cross. That is God's ultimate display of his character. Anything that we read or think, or if we read scriptures and we're confused about things, you know, like we said, that's why history is important with these things. You know, anything we read which doesn't fit in with that God of the cross, who is self-sacrificial, faithful, committed, full of love, who showers his church with blessings and gifts and promised to return again and be with us always, anything we read that doesn't match that image of God is just wrong. It just is. It's wrong. So any jury out there should keep focused on the Word of God, always trusting in his loving character as displayed by the cross. Yeah? So, I did say, of course, that you didn't have to make a decision right now, but we do actually have a limited time to make up our minds about the resurrection and who that means God is. But God doesn't stop reaching out to us. We've just said that anything we believe about God should come back to that self-sacrificial, faithful, committed, loving God who died on the cross and came back. So, that loving, committed, faithful God, of course, he's going to keep working hard to get people to make the right choice here on earth. Of course he is. Of course he is. It makes sense, doesn't it? And, you know, here's the thing. Why does he let us choose? Wouldn't it be nice if everyone just chose Jesus, right? Wouldn't it be nice? Oh, gosh, the things going on in our world, which are just terrible. Wouldn't it just be nice if God just went in and everyone just got along, right? God just made everyone get along. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Except it kind of wouldn't be nice in a way, because that would be forcing himself upon people, right? That would be taking away free will and choice. And love and choice go hand in hand, because love and force do not. They're opposites. They're incompatible, which makes sense then why we have to choose God to be in that promise. So it's actually quite a logical argument. And going back to the empty tomb, a nice commentator, Edward Clink, puts it this way. It's because he is risen that death itself has been defeated. This is more than just a fact of this life, for it is also what gives this life its meaning and purpose. So yes, it starts with a choice. But it gives our lives so much meaning and purpose. It's incredible. So, lastly then, I'm going to go back to the beginning of this passage, because that makes sense to end with the beginning. So, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Is that ringing any bells for people from another part of the Bible? First day of the week, dark. Dare I do call and response? Creation! Ding, ding, ding. Yes, exactly. Genesis, creation, the story of creation. So actually, John's whole case here hinges on the idea of new creation made possible because the grave could not hold Jesus. And his resurrection is very much the ultimate, irrefutable, objective truth. Yes. Yeah? He is alive. He is risen. And in the words of Klink, that commentator I just mentioned, the empty tomb declares that death itself has been defeated and all creation has been offered new life. Well, Jerry, it's time to choose. New life, does that sound good? I think so too. So Jesus' resurrection is true, I can assure you. He is risen. And his being alive means that we can be alive. We can choose life. It's incredible. And this is the choice God's desperate for us to make. He loves us. Of course he's desperate for us to choose the right thing. Just like everybody you love, when they make a mistake, you're desperate for them to make better choices. That's how love works. And that's us. That's our love. So how much more is God's love going to make us feel like that? Yeah, how much more is he going to want us to choose the right path? So this is a choice that we make once, yes, but we make it every day as well. And sometimes multiple times during a day, because that's just sometimes how life is. So we've got to stand firm in our choice, Jerry, okay? We've got to believe in the resurrection every step of the way. We've got to trust in who God is. And at the end of the day, because he loves us, he gave us the freedom to choose. So, Jerry, what's our verdict? That was my dramatic. Thank you, everyone. Thank you. Now, conclusion. Oh, there we go. Oh, yeah, there you go. That's John 1, first day of the week. Still dark. Creation, yeah? New life, new beginning. Isn't it wonderful? Every day can be a new beginning for us. Okay, even if we deny Jesus in the past, we can have a new beginning. So, the grave has been denied. Okay, and this means that we're given the best and most important choice every day to choose life, all made possible because Jesus died, got up, and left an empty tomb full of evidence. So using that evidence, each of us, as a jury of one, we're asked to judge who Jesus is, who Jesus was, and if we accept the truth that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive, and that's the best decision we can ever make, but we do need to make it every day. And because through Jesus, we don't need to fear death, because his death has opened up new life, a new creation for us. And this new life is rich with meaning and purpose. And we get to be in a relationship with the living God. And he's a God whose character is unchanging from that image of Jesus Christ on the cross, being so self-giving, so self-sacrificial, totally loving, faithful, committed, absolutely devoted. And he gives us a chance at new life, even if it costs him everything. So, if you would, pray with me. Father God, we thank you for what you did on the cross. We thank you that you gave everything so that we could have everything. Oh God, help us to make the right decision every day. And Lord, if we have not made that decision yet, or if our hearts need to believe more firmly, God, give us the faith. Help us to choose you. Help us to look into that empty tomb, see the linen, see that cloth. God, help us to believe that you are alive. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen.